Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Last week I read to you a small portion of what has been a life passage for me. It's out of the book of Isaiah, and it's part of what are called four servant songs, or songs of the servant, that Isaiah has listed. And they appear on the surface to reference and be related to Israel, but they're not. It's generally accepted they actually reference the Messiah. And the fourth one is the one I'm going to read you today. And this fourth one, clearly, and it's going to be very familiar to much of it, relates to Christ. And it highlights a characteristic of the nature of God. Now, it begins actually in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and then I'm going to skip a little bit of the remainder of that song and go into the 53rd. So Isaiah 52, verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." This is different than the other servant songs. This one's very personalized. It's a he, it's a person. Going into Isaiah 53, says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death." Jesus is buried in a rich man's grave. "Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." That is a lengthy passage, no doubt, and I apologize for reading Scripture on a Sunday morning, especially something as long and as involved as that, and obviously I'm being facetious as I say that. I want to walk you through this. One of the things that's been said in recent times in some circles is that the Old Testament is irrelevant to us, that we're now in the time of the New Testament. That is a fallacy and a false statement. The entire Bible is always relevant. And much of the Old Testament is quoted by Jesus and by others in the New Testament. And this one you're going to look at here today is a perfect example of that. There are multiple times that Jesus and others of the apostles quote this specific chapter. And if we're trying to understand the character of God, this This chapter, this section, this fourth song of the servant reveals something to us. And so I want to walk you through this as quickly as I can. John chapter 12, verse 38. In John chapter 12, verse 38, there's a point in time where Jesus has done some miracles. And people are looking at it, they're still not quite believing. He's saying, you're not even going to believe even if you see these miracles. And so they're citing Isaiah in John 12, 38. So the word that's spoken to the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's a rhetorical question. Who's believed? Who's heard? And in that time period, someone could say, who cares? Well, same thing. Jesus is doing miracles. He's showing the ways of God. And people are still like, they're not believing. They're not accepting of it. And so he quotes the opening passage of Isaiah 53 of this servant song. Now it goes further. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, Jesus is in Capernaum. He has an evening of healing and casting out demons at Peter's house. He's healing and casting out demons. He's at the mother-in-law's house. Let's be clear. He doesn't cast the demon out of the mother-in-law. He heals her, okay? Don't go to the mother-in-law route on this one, all right? So he heals her, but he's casting out demons in other places. And in the process of that, Matthew points this out, that this was to fulfill, Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah in the 53rd chapter. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases, our infirmities, all that was part of that. He took upon himself. Well, then you go into 1 Peter. And Peter's writing there, and he's talking about Jesus' refusal to retaliate against those who have abused him unjustly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. He's referencing the servant song. In Acts chapter 8, verse 32, an Ethiopian eunuch is going by and reading the 53rd chapter. And in that passage, it's talking about that his accusers, he didn't defend himself. It doesn't say that he didn't speak to it. It kind of references it, but he didn't defend himself. And so he's reading in Acts. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. He opened his mouth, but he never defended himself. Then you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. And in this one, he's talking again about the unjustness of what was done to Jesus and how when you suffer for the right, then there's something about that that's good and right. And he points to Jesus suffering for what's right and it was unjustly done. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That's Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And then in Luke chapter 2, verse 27, it's at the Last Supper. And Jesus is talking to his disciples about the things they should have and what they should do while going out to share the gospel. And at one point he says you should, you know, sell something and purchase a sword. And he's speaking kind of metaphorically that you need to protect yourself and be aware that it's going to be dangerous, it's going to be difficult. He's not speaking literally about going out and buying swords. And it becomes clear because at one point in time, Peter, who evidently has a sword, points and says, hey, we have two of them here. We're good to go, right? And just like, yeah, it's enough. You're not getting this, okay? You're not catching on to what this is about. Now, swords were expensive. They were high tech. It was not common for people to have them. It's very interesting that Peter, a fisherman, would have a sword. And someone else did too. They either felt they were in perilous times or maybe they thought there was something else going on. But Luke begins to address this. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, Jesus says. And he was numbered with the transgressors. That's out of Isaiah 53. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. That he was numbered amongst the transgressors. It could mean the reference to the fact that he was nailed on a cross between two thieves, but it's more likely, given the context, because what happens is, after he says this and they have the Last Supper, they go out to Mount of Olives, and the soldiers come for Jesus eventually, and what happens is Peter decides to step it up. And so for our modern parlance, so you understand what took place, he pulls out his Glock and blows off the ear of the high priest's servant. That would have been the equivalency of a sword of that time. Again, think of that. Well, he had a sword. Well, that's all these guys had. No, they did not all have swords. They were expensive. They were unique. You carried it if you were feeling threatened. And what does Jesus do? He sits here and says, yes, the revolution has begun. No, he stops. He heals the ear of the guy. But that stuck in people's minds. And so it could have been that he was marked as an insurrectionist. He's marked as being one of those because of that moment of time. Either way, what it's saying is that this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, this final of four that talks about a servant, is soaked in what Jesus said and what he did. In fact, this last of these four servants, the 53rd chapter, is referred to as the suffering servant. And we could ask, like at that same time period, like, who cares? Why would you care about this today? Why does it matter to you personally? Why would it matter at all? Well, it doesn't. I don't really care. I'm here because my parents made me come. I'm here because my wife made me come. Had nothing better to do, whatever. Who cares about the nature and character? Do you know I've been told that our pets, I mean, I don't recall which way it goes. I think it can go both ways. That over time, especially our dog, will begin to take on the appearance of its owner. I have an incredibly handsome dog. But I've also heard the other direction, that the owners begin to take on the appearance of the dog. The longer a couple is together, whenever we're in close relationship with someone, their traits work their way into our soul, which is why you should choose carefully who you associate with. Because whether you want to or not, they will influence you and they will shape you, which is why the scripture says don't be unequally yoked with someone else. And that's not just for marriage, but it's in general. Because they will influence you, they will shape you. So why do we care about the character, nature of God? Well, if you have a consumer relationship with God, then really you don't care a whole lot about that. If your whole purpose in coming to Sunday is to find the magic eight ball and get a little prophetic word for your life, if it's about programs and all that's provided you, if you're here for not his face but his hand, then none of this really matters a whole lot. Because you're not here then to know the character or the face, because that's how we identify someone. Rarely do we say, show me your hand so that I might know who you are. We say, show your face, I want to see you, okay? But the hand, that's different. That's where we get things. And in the consumer mindset of the American church, that often is the driving thing. But the face, I don't remember which of my sons, I think it was Paxton, but I'm not positive. When they were small, 4 or 5, something like that, I'm in my library at home and I'm reading something and he crawls up in my lap, which was nice. I like the cuddle, that's fine. But he's trying to tell me something and talk to me. And I'm I hear what you're going. I'm still reading my reading here. And at one point in time, I remember vividly, he turns in the lap and takes my face and brings it over to his. It's like, no, Dad. I'm trying to tell you something. He wanted to see my face. He's trying to relate something to me and connect on a different level. And of course, it interfered with my reading, so I dumped him on the floor, said, later, punk, and I continued on with my reading because that's what's important, okay? No, I didn't. I stopped. In fact, I was convicted. I'm like, wow, from the mouths of babes, you know? I mean, you're suddenly instructed on something. The importance of that connection. Do we seek God's hand? Is that why we gather? Or do we seek his face? Are these conversations that we hold here just for something for you to apply and gain from, but not to understand God or learn of him? In which case, you care nothing about the character of God except for the fact that you like that he's generous. If that's a part of you that moves, if there's any part of you that moves past American consumerism and wants to know your God, then one of the central traits of God you need to know is what is portrayed here in the suffering servant. God's not just the means to an end, he is the end. And he is defined as a servant, practically more than any other characteristic we have outside of his holiness and his love. In fact, his holiness and his love particularly are expressed through being a servant. In that Last Supper, Judas is not around for the Eucharist, the breaking of bread. He's gone by that time to be betrayal, but he's there for the first part. As Jesus wraps a towel around him and he washes the feet, and knowing that they have been walking in pig crap and everything else through the streets, all the sewage that have been in the streets, washes their feet. Washes Judas's feet, knowing what he's about to do. And he washes them anyway. Paul also comes to understand Christ as a servant before anything else. Paul, who was this brilliant intellect, who was this Roman citizen, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, all this power, all this position, and all of it, he says, means nothing. He threw it all down, walked away from it all, and says, I am the least of the apostles. He's shaped, he's defined by the servanthood aspect of Christ's character, and it changes him and transforms him. And so now I ask you to stand for the reading of the word today. Because we're reading out of Philippians that Paul would have written. Some of you are just barely able to stagger to your feet. You're already in that coma moving towards lunch. I apologize, not. And so we're in Philippians. And he says in the second chapter, in the third verse, he begins by saying that any of you have anything to do with Christ, if you know him at all, if you have anything, then recognize this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a what?
Servant.
You sound very reluctant with that. I want you to try that again. By taking the very nature of a
servant.
Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You may be seated. This passage, the very front portion, we redid our constitution and bylaws a number of years ago. I was one of the ones that helped lead that because it would make the pastor, the lead pastor, more accountable to a board of elders instead of an advisory group of deacons. But in the preamble to that, our constitution, this scripture is prevalent, and it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. I've seen this passage violated so many times, and the worst offenders are pastors because they draw the glory to themselves, or musicians, or those who are in lead roles wherever you're at. It didn't have to be that. Anybody can be offended. I'm remembering a professor that I had in college years ago, old Southern guy, and he was ancient. He was already 200 years old when I met him. Been a pastor for a number of years, and I was teaching, and just a gaunt, tall Appalachian type guy with that accent, and I remember him saying to us, saying, "Boys, three things that you don't touch in the ministry. Three things you don't touch. You don't touch the gold. You don't touch the girls, and you don't touch the glory of God." We're like, "What the heck?" But we recognized what he was saying. Don't touch the gold. Don't misuse finances. Don't abuse people over money. Don't steal. Don't touch the girls. Don't be involved with someone that you shouldn't be involved relationally. Keep those things clear. Those two make the headlines all the time. Everyone pays attention to that. Everyone sees all that. But the one that gets violated over and over again. Every Sunday in this country. Is touching the glory of God. Amen. Using the gifts God gave us to draw attention to ourselves or to build ourselves up in some ways and not to point it towards God. Pastors do it, yes, but they're not the only ones. Every one of us that uses the talents and gifts that we've been given to serve, but instead use it to draw attention to yourself, you're touching the glory of God. How dare we consider that? Tim Keller is a pastor that I've seen over the years and I've had some regard for. He passed away not too long ago. He said, pastors often hear this phrase that I work my fingers to the bone in this church and what thanks do I get? I've never heard it put that way before, but I've seen people want to say that. And he goes on to say, is that the way it is? Your service was for thanks? Are you in your right mind? Servanthood begins where gratitude and applause ends. It begins where those things end. It's said that you can tell whether you're becoming a servant by how you act when people treat you like one. Don't you know who I am? Or I've heard of really high and important people that have been misunderstood to be the serving help and didn't correct it. Oswald Chambers, a wise and deep teacher of years past, made this statement. He said, if you're going to be used by God, he will take you through a multitude of experiences that are not meant for you at all. He's going to take me through experiences that aren't meant for me at all. They are meant to make you useful in his hands. They're meant to make you useful in his hands. Do we do things because we're seeking his face or for the applause? One passage of scripture that I've had thinking on for the last year is there's a passage that talks about how he refines us like silver. You take a chunk of ore that's got impurities in it and you melt it down with high heat applied to it until it melts down, and then the dross, the junk rises to the surface and the refiner skims it off over and over again, heat and reheat, and then skimming off that stuff. And it's said in ancient times they could tell when the silver was purified and was pure silver and refined enough when the refiner could see his reflection in the pot from the glimmering of the silver surface. When Christ is done with us and is refining us and forging us through the fire, can he see his character emerging? Do we reflect anything of who he is? Do we do these things so we can seek his face or for the applause? This past week, I was leaving a little later from the office. I'm not often the latest one out. There's others, frankly, that are. But this time I was the last one out and got caught up with some things, and I'm cleaning up, and lights were on in the sanctuary. There were other people still in the building. Different things were happening. I walk in, and one of our people are vacuuming the floor here. This is not a paid person. This is a volunteer that comes in every week and vacuums this floor so you're not distracted by junk. And they're not the only one. I don't want to mention her name, Karen Maher. But I could mention other names. They pick things up so you're not distracted. They do it every week. They get no applause, no one recognizes, no one pays them. There are people who have poured into our youth for decades. They've lasted for decades, yes, because we give them breaks. But they poured into our youth for decades, changing lives. And no one recognizes that. And our children's workers, they're taking care of children. They're shaping young lives. They're forming something. And some of them have been involved for decades in that ministry. And they get no applause. You see me, or you see these singers, and you see others that are up front, but these are the ones that are carrying forth the work. Where are you in the midst of any of this? I don't say this angrily at all. I really don't. But if you're just here to receive, if it's just a consumer thing, then I don't know. I don't understand that. There's a season for that. There certainly is. I think when we first come in, we have to learn. We have to understand. We come as little children, and we don't know anything other than the hand of God, perhaps. But as time goes on, when are we ever going to grow up? When do we start to give back? When do we start to understand the nature of the God that we serve? There are leaders that are in this congregation, and you're operating, and you're saying, well, I'll be a servant one day, but there's a term servant leadership, and it was around before Robert Greenleaf, but he particularly highlighted in this 1970 short paper, and he coined the phrase. Greenleaf draws, he says, the major distinction between the common views of leadership, being a leader first who eventually serves, someone who's a leader first, eventually, versus his view of how leadership ought to be, being a servant first who ultimately steps up to lead. In the former, men and women are continually striving to get to the top of the pyramid as a place of prominence. Once they've reached the peak, they turn back and decide to serve those under them. I'll use my wealth and my money and my influence now to give back, and I'll spend my retirement years assisting. But it's not who they are. Servant leaders, on the other hand, are servants first. Regardless of their position, they're servants who lead by taking care of the well-being of others. And eventually God comes along and says, I've given you authority over some small things. Now I'm going to give you authority over some significant things. And that's the difference. This passage of Scripture in Philippians that we just read, it goes against selfish ambition, against vain conceit. It talks about humility. It talks about obedience. At one point in time, Jesus is teaching these things and trying to get them across, and they're not understanding it. And then out of the blue, this mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they come to Jesus, and she kneels at his feet. She asks a favor, says, what's your request? He says, in your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left. Let them be elevated above the other 10. Let them be, you know, just give them that blessing in that position. Jesus replies, says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Now, first of all, think of this. Okay, Jewish mother brings along two boys. Now, sit here, boys. Now, Jesus, I want you to do this. You know, the boys are right there. They could have asked, but she's doing this. So he turns to them and says, you don't know what you're asking, because you're the ones asking it. You're going through mom, but are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Oh, yes, they reply. We are able. I think Jesus is sitting there going, you have no clue, guys. You have no clue. But he also knows. He says, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup. You will. You'll do well. But I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. My Father's prepared those places for the ones he's chosen. When the 10 other disciples heard what James and John asked for, they thought that was a really cool thing. They thought it was amazing that James and John wanted to jump the line and get in front of all of them and stuff like that. They just said, good on you. They were indignant. Calls them together and says, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over the people, and officials flaunt their authorities of those under them. But among you, it will be different. But among you, it will be what?
Different.
I don't really think you're committed on this. But among you, it will be
different.
But among you, it will be
different.
That's what he's trying to say. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even, catch this, Isaiah 53 echoing in the background with trumpets, even the Son of Man, Christ himself, came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. I don't know if you're picking this up, and I forgive my obnoxiousness this morning. I know I'm being raw. I know it. But there's something being said here. All the way through, we see this emphasis of being a servant, that this is the character of God himself, who could have come as the king demanding everything, but instead comes to seek and save that which is lost, which comes to serve. My father was pastor for a number of years, and he was truly a humble man. I'm nowhere near as humble as he is. I'm not. I'm just not. But there, I'm being refined. There's some heat applied here and there. But I used to talk all the time about being a doorman in the house of the Lord. Now notice that. Not the doorman in the house of the Lord. A doorman. Just one of them. That would open the door for others to come in. Not the doorman, a doorman. Eventually, of course, everything comes back to the Princess Bride. If you haven't seen it, you have to see it. It's the classic, but the Princess Bride begins at the home of Buttercup. Wonderful name. The future Princess Bride, her small crude house sits on a hill with beautiful sloping countryside as a backdrop. And though dressed in drab brown clothes, and she's clearly a peasant girl, Buttercup orders everyone else around, though, like she's a princess and royalty. Another peasant named Wesley, her peer arguably, Gary Elwes, is a laborer on Buttercup's farm. And the narrator says that quote, Buttercup's greatest pleasure in life is tormenting Wesley. She refers to him as farm boy. And makes liberal use of her authority as she orders him about. Yet no matter how menial the task, Wesley always responds the same way. As you wish. Farm boy, Buttercup says, polish my horse's saddles. As you wish. Farm boy, she says, as she drops two pails at his feet, fill this with water. As you wish. Farm boy, fetch me that pitcher. As you wish. And though Buttercup is madly condescending, Wesley is the model servant. He never refuses her demands, and his attitude is kind and willing. The narrator reveals that one day Buttercup has a precious insight. And there's a final, as you wish, as he's falling on a hill. And he reads that day she was amazed to discover that when he was saying, as you wish, what he meant was, I love you. When Christ came to serve us, he was expressing his love for us, his hesed, his unfailing love, to enable us to become better than something than what we have in fact turned out to be. He came to serve, to express his love. Being a servant is one of the truly defining characteristics of God as expressed through Christ. It flows through all the prophecies. It flows through his actions, what he says and does. He tries to show that there's a different way of doing things, and they don't quite grasp it ever. One of my favorite passages I told you last week has to do with one of the earlier servant songs. And it talks about a bruised reed and a smoldering wick and how the servant's not going to raise his voice. And this can refer to something spiritually, physically, or morally weak. A reed that is bruised may be damaged, but it's not irreparable. A smoldering wick may be about to lose its fire altogether, but it can still be reignited. So Jesus is talking at one point in the 12th chapter when he references Isaiah. And he talks about this bruised reed. To the world, a bruised reed is a worthless thing. It has no power, no stability, no purpose. It's good for nothing but to be cut down and discarded. So in the world, there are many of us that are bruised people, individuals even now who have been wounded emotionally, spiritually, or physically. They are feeble. And in most of the world, we are viewed as dispensable, but not to our God, because his character is that of a servant who expresses his love by coming and binding those things up. And so the disfigured man whom Jesus had met in Matthew 12 earlier was a bruised reed, and he gave him strength and cured his shriveled hand. The woman who was taken in adultery was a bruised reed in John chapter 8, and God saves her from stoning and forgives her. The disciple Peter was a bruised reed after his denial of the Lord, but Jesus gently lovingly renews him in fellowship after the resurrection. Over and over again in the Gospels, we see Jesus caring for the bruised reed. He calls you and I to do the same as him. And so this morning, and I'm looking to the balcony on this, and you young people, this morning, I'm looking to those of you off in the wings and to the side in the gallery beyond here, those that would be listening on live stream as you're traveling around the country right now, those of you who are out in the atrium. And I say, in fact, I implore you in the name of Christ, don't seek his hand. Seek his face. Don't be a consumerized Christian, looking only for what you receive and get, but look to others' needs. Don't do things out of vain conceit and selfishness. Look for his face. Look for his character. Let him take you from that bruised and broken condition that he finds you in, and let the servant restore you, and let him do what is necessary to transform you into a servant, even as he seeks to transform me into the same. Finally, I would say these two things to you today. Let the nature of Christ permeate who you are, so that you and I would become better servants. That doesn't mean being stepped on, but it does mean loving people enough to serve them without applause or attention. I mentioned one name earlier. If it burned in your heart that your name wasn't mentioned, then you still have some refining to be done. If you're offended at this message, you still need some refining to be done. The second thing I would say is this, that you would recognize and this day be in awe of a God who made you and I and this entire universe and yet came to seek and save that which was lost. That reed that is bruised, that is you and me, that flame of hope that has just about died. And the King of the universe, the creator of everything, came not as a conquering hero to demand, but as a suffering servant to show us with humility, with simplicity. That is a God I want to follow. That is a God I want to worship. That is the Lamb that is worthy of all praise. That is your God. Father, this week we'll have celebrations around this country, appropriately so. Few democracies last for a quarter of a millennia. Very few. But Lord, before anything else, we would come today and sing your praises. We bring our bruisedness, we bring our guttering hopes, we bring all the brokenness who we are, Lord, and we say, apply your flame, refine us. But Lord, before even any of that, we simply look into your face, we acknowledge who you are today, and we say, you are worthy of our worship. And to that, this morning, in conclusion of our time, we rise to that. Would you stand with us, please? There'll be a time when you and I will stand before God, and there'll be a judgment for everything we've done. There'll be an accountability done. And the goats, they're going to go off to the left into darkness. The sheep, they're going to go off and right into the light. And for those sheep, as they're judged, they're going to hear this. After all the accounting's done, and those that are coming into the glory of God, he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful leader, because you led so well. Well done, thou good and faithful singer, because you sang so well. You played so well. Well done, thou good and faithful husband or wife, because you were, man, Your spouse must have been so happy being married to you. You were so special. No. If you and I are truly blessed, and if we've been refined enough, and if we are truly followers of Christ, you know what you're going to hear? Well done, thou good and faithful
servant.
Character of God shines bright in you. The character of God has been reflected in your life in all the quiet ways, without applause, without recognition, that you served your brothers and your sisters. The character of God is beautiful in you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Father, I pray that you'd shape us as your church, that you refine us into being more of your character. I pray that this teaching today would sink into our very bones, that it would shape the future of this church, that it would define who we are as a people. And I pray above all, God, that we would never, ever, ever touch your glory, but everything we would do, just like a good mirror and a good reflection, would reflect upon you and show glory to you and shine on you to the glory of God. In the name of Jesus Christ. And the church said, amen, amen. Amen.